course, he said if he knew what kind of woman that was, he wouldn't have anything to do with her. Was it kind of like an open buffet?
Well, that's where I'm headed. That's exactly where I'm headed.
She's a house member, or?
Well, let me get to that, and it's the next few sentences out. So this Pharisee's got him at his house. Now, in this era, you would invite the people to dine at your table that you wished, but particularly in these meals like this, where there's a special guest in and whatever, the Jewish culture, you would have, let's set the room up. And there's a little bit of information here, we can do it. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined, and then at the table is added, but reclined there. And then we start talking about this woman. So what was the typical arrangement of the setting where the people who are eating would eat? Do you know? I'm sure some of you bumped into this before.
They were laying down instead of sitting.
It would be typically a fairly low table. If you had means, you would probably be on what we might call chaise lounges or something like that, kind of a bench type thing that was fairly flat, might be raised a little at one end, might be padded, might not, and there would be no back or sides like we would think of living room furniture having backs and sides. It would just be flat, and it would be around a table. Table could be any shape, round, square, oblong, whatever, but they would arrange themselves laying down on these tables. Maybe on their side with their head propped up, but they would angle around the table. If the table were a square, these lounges, that's a good marker, these lounges would be set at angles. And the ultimate goal is they all have their heads together so they can talk, and their feet's out there. Why? Their feet stink. More so than we think of stinky feet, because they didn't have septic systems, to put it bluntly. They typically, things ran into the street. Where do you walk? In the street. So as you traveled around, you're picking up feet. They're getting dirty. They're probably picking up things that aren't so wonderful to have those odors mixed with your food, and they would do that kind of a thing. That was very normal. Now, if you have one of these dinners that's kind of got a little bit of hey, you know, this Pharisee's having Jesus in, it's a little bit more of an event. It was very, very normal for other people to come and observe. They just come and stand around. There is a class system going on here. These people were not the invited guests, so they were not going to be reclining. If they shared in the food, they would share in the food of the leftovers, maybe no sharing at all, but they weren't there to participate in the meal. They were there to watch and listen and see what went on. Yes, sir?
Well, in 1 Corinthians, we get into the things that Paul was telling the church. That's sort of the same idea that was happening there. You had the people with the good food, and other people were kind of...
I don't know that. No, because that's their communion dinner.
Yeah.
That's a different thing. I don't know that they were reclining at table. I don't know if those folks were reclining. I don't know what orderliness that was taken. But there's probably some similarity, but there's a lot more going on there, because they are altering their eating time so that the rich people can come early and get theirs out of the way and not feel compelled to share with anybody else and let the poor people eat later. And they just, you know, anyway, there were some differences at least. But so you got these people standing around the outside edge. That was normal. However, this is a Pharisee's home, right? Whether it's a Pharisee's home or somebody else's home, when you had people standing around the edges, typically the caste system was still into play. There was still an element of the community that was not welcome. Okay? You're not going to find tax collectors welcome. Okay? You're not going to find prostitutes welcome. You're not going to find thieves and robbers that were known for that welcome. So this is for the acceptable citizens of the community to gather around the outside edge and observe. they wanna hear this interaction that's going on between the guests. We good so far? So, Pharisee requested him to dine. It's kind of a public thing. They're here, they're reclined at table. And then we get to verse 37. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. Let's just stop there. These are code words. When you hear somebody be declared a sinner, that means that they're in that other group that's not going to be acceptable. Because in the Pharisees' minds, were they sinners? Oh my goodness, no. There's no sin for me to talk about. And then they had the people that they let associate with them that were not open sinners. Now the Pharisees look down on them because they're not as righteous as I am, but they're okay. And then you have the not okay group. So if you label somebody a sinner, they're in the not okay group. In almost every case, if you note the gender of the person as female, a woman, it means a prostitute. Now we can't say this woman was a prostitute, but that's very, very probable. She's in some way known as a sinner. That's the typical way women were known as sinners in this era. So there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, probably a prostitute. And she heard that Jesus was going to this Pharisee's house and that he was reclining at table there. So she went and she brought with her an alabaster vial of perfume. I learned more about perfume in the Near East than I ever wanted to know in reading through some of the stuff for this. Perfumes were a big deal. There was more than one kind of perfume. There were oil-based perfumes, and there were ones that were other exotic stuff. Not smart enough to tell you what the stuff was, but it wasn't just a nice-smelling oil. May or may not have been oil in mixed in with it, but nonetheless, so here's the deal. And so then when you get to these alabaster vial, well, the alabaster vials were found, you can find them all over in archaeology in the Near East. They were generally made in Egypt. And they made them, they were carved. Now I'm still trying to figure out how you get down in there. But anyway, they carved them. They had a way of scraping out the insides. They were nice little vials. Little, I may shouldn't say little. Some of them were very big. But they were nice, smaller vials. And they would fill them with this perfume. And then they would cap them permanently. But when they carved it, they would carve it with a thin spot in the neck. So when they got ready to use it, you would just break the neck and pour it out. The perfumes that were in alabaster vials were of a higher quality generally than your just common perfumes. And the women were really into perfumes. And there was a lot of speculation as why, and I'm not going to get into hygiene and all that, okay? But perfumes were a big deal for women in general, but were kind of the mark of the trade to have the really good stuff. That's what the ladies of the evening, the prostitute folks, had. And so that kind of goes along with this theme just a little bit. This is a lady with an alabaster vial of perfume. It's high-end stuff. And it kind of goes along with maybe the fact that she might have been a prostitute. But anyway, she comes with this flask of perfume. And the act that she does is she stands behind him. So that becomes a lot more, if you think of a man sitting in a chair and then a woman's behind him working on his feet, that doesn't work, does it? But like this, works pretty well. And so she's behind him, kind of between the, they also, a lot of the rooms that they would eat in, they had a lot of natural lighting, but not as much as you'd think, and so it tended to be dark around the edges, and these people would kind of be not seen. When I was a kid, every once in a while I heard my dad say kids should be seen and not heard. Anybody heard that? Well, anyway, that's kind of the role they were playing. And so she kind of gets out of the shadows a little bit, and she's working with Jesus' feet, and this is what she does. She's weeping. She begins to wet his feet with her tears. That's an interesting word there, because that word for wetting her feet, literally it's the word for raining. So her she is crying profusely. She's raining her tears on Jesus' feet. She's wiping them with the hair of her head, kissing his feet. And, you know, our overly sexualized culture, we don't want to read the wrong thing into this, but the word there for kissing is an intense word. It's kata phileo. And when you see kata in front of a Greek word, that means with intensity. And so she's really going after kissing his feet, and I don't mean anything physical by that. I think it's out of her emotion. She's just loving Jesus. Yes, sir.
Is it kind of a worshiping thing?
Well, I don't know if it's worshiping, but culture, greet one another with a holy kiss. And that's going to come up again before we get done. But she's just showing her appreciation for Jesus. And part of how she's doing that is kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. So she's making a big deal over Jesus' feet. And all of that's going on, and it obviously gets people's attention, because here's what the Pharisee is thinking. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, so here's the question that's going on in the back of his mind, or at least the issue that he's thinking about in his mind, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, and that she is a sinner. Back to this outcast or this unacceptable status label that goes on this woman. And probably for some sort of good cause. I mean, she is a sinner. Can't we say that? Were there any women alive then, now, or will be that aren't sinners? No. So she was a sinner. So this is the story that gets set up before Jesus starts engaging the prophet. He starts engaging the Pharisee in all this. You've got this going on. You've got this Pharisee thinking in the back of his mind. Now, about when is this going on? Do you have any idea? In the scriptures, there are several other examples cited, or at least there are several other accounts. They may be a similar example, but they're not this example, where Jesus is attended to in a similar fashion, but it isn't the same, in the Passion Week. So we're not in the Passion Week. This is not that account that you see in the other Gospels. This is fairly early in his ministry. Here he is in Galilee. We don't know where, but he's somewhere out there in Galilee. The Passion Week story happens in Bethany. And so this is fairly early on. So what's Jesus' relationship with the Jewish leaders? Anybody have an idea? Have they decided to kill him yet?
Not yet.
Not yet. No, haven't decided to kill him yet. Are they thrilled with him? No. Didn't take them long to figure John out, did it? When they showed up to John's ministry, how does John greet them? You brood of snakes, who told you about what's coming? And so John takes him on. Oh, who was it that announced Jesus? John. So are they Jesus fans? No. But Jesus is getting a little bit of a following, and they kind of have the same problem that we do with people who are politically bringing terrorism into our world. It's like you want to stop them, but you don't want to do it in such a way you turn them into a martyr. I mean, you've got all these issues. That's kind of what they're dealing with Jesus. He's growing in popularity. If you look ahead at the book of John, you're going to see where he starts doing more things, feeding the thousands and all that. So he doesn't have the big popularity yet, but he's being accepted in certain circles. And so they're not liking him, but they're not fully mobilized against him yet.
They're probably sitting around figuring out, now let's see, how can we use this guy?
Well, certainly we might say when we look at verse 39, that part of what he's doing, you know, when you look at that question, if he was really a prophet, you could take that two ways. You could go, is he trying to decide that Jesus is a prophet or not? Or you could be saying, here is some more evidence that Jesus is not a prophet that we can use against him. So we don't really know for sure where they're at, But they're certainly not disposed to start saying, yeah, look at this wonderful Messiah that showed up. Because everything about Jesus tends to challenge who they are, including letting this woman mess with his feet in this manner. I probably use poor language there. I don't mean to look down on what she's doing, but here's this activity that she's involved with, ministering to him at the foot level, that if he knew who she was, he wouldn't be letting her do that. That's exactly what the prophet's thinking, right? Okay, so let's go ahead and look at Jesus' lead into the parable. Verse 40. You've got to get those first few words down. And Jesus answered him. What did the man say that Jesus was answering?
Thoughts.
So what was he answering? This is, to me, just cool subtlety on Jesus' part. And in the way that they had this text be written through the Holy Spirit. The Pharisee's saying, if he knew who she was.
He didn't say it, he's thinking.
Yeah, he just thought it. He didn't say it. He's saying in his mind to himself. Yeah. If he knew who she was, he wouldn't let her do this. And Jesus addresses that. Not only does he know who she is, he knows what you're thinking. So anyway, the guy doesn't realize this shit. Simon, I have something to say to you, is what Jesus says. So for the first time, we learn that this guy's name is Simon, which is partly why other people pull these other stories of Jesus' attention in, because it's in the home of Simon, right? But that is Simon the leper, not Simon the Pharisee, okay? So here is, and by the way, if a Pharisee, now this is just Rick talking, but if a Pharisee became leprous, would they be a Pharisee anymore?
No.
No, no, that's a sign you've got disfavor of God, number one. Number two, get away from us. You know, Pharisees wouldn't even get within miles of a leper, right? I'm overstating it, but they wanted to stay physically clean from them. So, so Simon has something to say to you, and the Pharisee replies, well, say it, teacher. If you got something wonderful to say, let's hear it. Now, I'm sure that as he said that, You know, what's the context? You got this woman that shouldn't even be here. I mean, she shouldn't even be in his house. That would be part of what he's thinking, too. But shouldn't be here, shouldn't be doing this. You wouldn't let her do it. So let's see what bright thing you've got to say. And so this is where Jesus brings in the parable. A money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? And so we need to look at this parable a little bit that Jesus told, and then we'll look at how that comes into their interaction. So you got a money lender. Yes, sir.
Before we get too much further,
sure.
Is there any significance to when the Pharisees called him teacher? Wouldn't that kind of be rabbi?
That would have been rabbi. And that goes along with, he probably was speaking at the synagogue, and that's probably, you know, that's part of why people say it was probably in relation to synagogue. But Jesus was, he was a traveling rabbi. Even if he hadn't been speaking in the synagogue, he would have been recognized that way, because rabbis weren't necessarily only Jewish, weren't only religious in their teaching, they might be philosophical in their teaching. But they would travel around with a troop of people that would follow him around, like these disciples were for Jesus and so on with his 12.
So he's recognizing that he's got something on the ball.
Well, he's recognizing that he's at least a teacher. May not agree with anything he says, but he's fulfilling the role of a teacher. Okay?
Is he being a little bit disrespectful by saying, I mean, when you say it, it's almost like saying, well, spit it out.
Could be. I didn't pick that up in my study, but my study's not that exhaustive that I would know one way or the other on that. Okay? So, this money lender, how could we fill it in with our terms?
Banker,
except that in this case, it's a little more personal maybe than the banker.
Kind of like a loan shark.
Bail bondsman.
Might be a loan shark. Might be a bail bondsman. Hadn't thought of that one. But anyway. But it's a guy. He's out there in the process of lending people money. That's what he's doing. Money lender says it's probably vocational. Okay? And he had two different people. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Does anybody know what a denarii's value was at that time? Well, if we put it in dollars and cents, it wouldn't seem like much, but it's a day's wages. So one guy owes him the equivalent of 500 days work. Now, do you work 7 days a week? Not as a Jew, so at most 6 days a week. So, you know, it would take, if all he did was give this guy, if he worked every day he could work and gave this guy all of his money that he got for that day's work, it would be well over 2 years, maybe pushing on three by the time he got it paid back. Another guy owes 50, a couple months worth. And so the moneylender sees that they were unable to repay. Both of them were not able to make their payments. And so he graciously, and that word is a little bit important, not because we're trying to spiritualize it somehow, but it wasn't that he disgustedly said, oh, well, just forget it then. You know, because that happens between people that have some money debt. At some point, one of the lenders is tired of fooling, just says, well, just forget it. I'm done with you, right? No, it wasn't that way. It was out of his grace. It was, you know, I care about you kind of a thing. He graciously, with pleasantness, with willingness, forgave them both. And so which of them will love the more? And so here's Simon confronted with this quick little story, and he's got to give an answer. And I think, is it obvious to us, you know, what the point of the story is? In the sense that, does it make sense that you got these two people here? And Jesus asked the question, which one's going to love the more? Wouldn't we all answer it the same way? Who's going to love the more? The guy that was given the greatest grace, the forgiven the most. Now, Simon says, I suppose the one he forgave the more. And Jesus says, that's right. You've judged correctly. Most folks make something of those words that Simon says. How does he answer that? I suppose.
Well, Simon isn't making the connection at this point.
Right.
He doesn't know that Jesus knows his thoughts, and that's why he's telling the story.
That could be. That's almost probably certain.
I don't know the exact timeline, but by this point, I'm sure Jesus has trapped the Pharisees a couple different times by asking them questions, and so I'm sure he's a little bit, he doesn't know where Jesus is going, and so he doesn't want to put his foot in his mouth.
If you're interacting with somebody where you have some philosophical or even factual disagreement with them, even if it's minor, but I mean somebody says, well, I don't think that's right, and you know, you got this back and forth going, and one of them says, well, what do you think about this? Aren't you going to say, you know, like to tell you a story like this? Well, if you did this and this, give the straw man thing, you know, what would you do? I mean, aren't you on guard?
Yeah.
Okay, they're going somewhere with this, and I don't see where they're going yet, so I don't know if I even want to answer, but you can see that kind of atmosphere in his words. Well, I suppose, in other words, if everything's coming to the surface that you're trying to make a point of here, then I'm going to say it was the one that was forgiven the most. But it kind of is leaving room for, I can back out of this if you bring some other twist to this little thing you're doing to me. I mean, I think there's a little bit of suspicion on the part of the Pharisee to say, I suppose. I mean, we're putting inflection on it and so on that we don't know was there, but the words made it into here, so there's something to do with that I suppose part. And I think you're right on target with saying he's probably trapped them before. I mean, Jesus is known for one from the beginning that was a little challenging to interact with because it seemed like every time you trapped him, you found out when he walked away, you were in the trap instead of him. So, he says, I suppose that it was the one he forgave the more. And Jesus said, I'll say it my way. Good, you got the obvious. Jesus said, yeah, you're right. It's the one that forgave the most. And so then he turns toward the woman. So now here is Simon there watching and all these people. He turns toward the woman in verse 44 and said to the Simon, do you see this woman? Well, now, that's kind of an obvious answer, isn't it? He doesn't wait for a response, or at least it's not recorded. What he says is, I'm going to make a point of what she's doing. Pay attention. That's effectively. He says, I entered your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet, which, by the way, go to the Last Supper. Didn't Jesus stop and do the foot washing? Don't we know that that was a common courtesy done by the lowest servant in the house would be brought out to wash everybody's feet. So here's Jesus being asked to recline at his table, and I guarantee you, because it's a Pharisee, this wouldn't be true. But in our culture, it would be like going out and working in the farmyard all day and then being called to lunch and not be given an opportunity to wash your hands before you ate, okay? You know, that would be the equivalent in terms of just courtesy. Now, because of who the Pharisees were, he'd been washed four or five different ways by the time he got to the table, right? But hands-wise, but feet-wise, you didn't do anything for me, Jesus said. And she has rained on my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, because a towel would also be provided for the wiping off after you did the cleaning with the water. You gave me no kiss, which was a custom in that era, that you would greet people with a kiss. It wasn't some sort of sexual affection. It was just, that was a common greeting, like we do a handshake. You gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet, which would not be the most pleasant way to greet somebody, is to kiss their feet, would it? You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume, steps above oil at the foot level. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many. Oh, did he just prove this guy was kind of goofy in his thinking? Her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. And the tense of that word in the Greek is important, and because it is a past present participle. Did I get that right? No. Past perfect tense. I knew that didn't sound right. Past perfect tense. The past perfect says something that happened in the past. The perfect says, and is still having an effect today. So her sins have been forgiven. This has already occurred before she came in. Okay, it's not that he's doing it right there so much, for she loved much. She knows she's been redeemed, or at least has interacted with Jesus in such a way she knows he's the Redeemer. But he who is forgiven little loves little. We're going to come back to that one, but we're going to go on for just a minute. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Past perfect again. It's been done, continues today. And this is amazing to everybody. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? That was a big deal. And frankly, wouldn't it be a big deal today? If any of us started walking around and started saying, hey, you know, I'm forgiving your sins, we wouldn't put much stock in that. And we would start looking for, do we need to do something with this person in terms of their interaction? You know, is this a church discipline thing, or does he need the padded room? I mean, that's the two choices we'd be talking about, right? But Jesus, so I don't think we should be surprised that it amazed people. And it turns out to be, over time, an issue that really gets under the Pharisee's skin that he's doing this. Because who can forgive sins? God. This is a claim of equality with God, that he's speaking on behalf of God, has the authority of God. He didn't say God has forgiven your sins, did he? Your sins have been forgiven. Verse 50, and he said to the women, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So let's back up and talk about the parable for a moment. Who are the players in the parable? What's one of them? What's that?
The lender.
The lender. I don't know. I don't care. Lender.
Debtors.
The debtors. Anybody else? No, we can do a little distinguishing here. One owes 50 denarii and the other knows 500, right? So who does the lender represent in this story?
Sinners' source of forgiveness.
Jesus.
Yeah, you could say Jesus. This is the one who can forgive, right? He's the one to whom the debt is owed. And so, with regard to the lender, this, okay. No trash can close. This is God or Jesus, depending on how you want to look at it. But certainly, if it's Jesus, it's Jesus acting on the authority that he is God. So this is a God function, right? So who are the debtors? Well, this is the people. If we apply it to this context, who are the debtors?
The Pharisees is the first guy. And the
Pharisee
the
and woman.
Yes, Pharisee. This would be the Pharisee, and this would be the sinning woman, right?
Mm-hmm.
In whose eyes would this be true in terms of the quantity of debt they owe?
The Pharisee.
That's just the way the Pharisee looks at it. And so Jesus looks at this Pharisee, and he says, all right, let's just take a look at how things went today. The one who loves the most is the one who is forgiven the most, right? And so he looks down and says, this woman is forgiven so much. Look how she's loving me. And he lists off all these things that she did. But then he turns to this Pharisee and said, but you, in verse 45, gave me no kiss. I'm sorry, this is spaced out in there. I entered the house back in verse 44. You gave me no water for my feet. But here's the contrast. She's taken care of it well. You gave me no towel. She's wiping the feet with her hair. Gave me no kiss. But since the time came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, which would be a common courtesy. Anointing the head with oil is a way to be refreshed. It's kind of like freshening up, we'd say today. But she anointed my feet with perfume. Because of this, I say to her, her sins are forgiven. Well, what Jesus just did here was embarrass that Pharisee. He just said, this sinful woman that you don't care for has given me the hospitality that any good host should have given me. In other words, this is how you treated me. You treated me so poorly, and now you're looking down on this one who came in and is treating me well.
Is that something that everybody in the room can hear? I mean, is it
a
big room? So
that's the whole point of these people standing around. This was normal. You wouldn't have these conversations in
secret.
He's
not just talking to him.
What's that?
He's not just quietly talking
to
him.
No, this is in their, everybody can hear at least to some level voice. And so Jesus is really making a point out of this. And so that's a piece of what's going on. So what is Jesus trying to teach? So what problem is he addressing? Let's go back. That's a way to understand parables. What problem is Jesus addressing? What's the issue he's responding to?
Sin and our awareness of it.
Well, the service, also a fun thing I look at was the service. I guess
I
you could say is required, whatever, for forgiveness, but it sounds...
The woman had faith.
The woman had faith.
She had faith in Jesus.
she did, and he did not.
Self-righteousness.
Self-righteousness. You know, you're right on target there. Go back up to verse 39. It says, if this man were a prophet, he'd know, and he'd send her away. Jesus answered that. That's what Jesus is responding to. And what is Jesus pointing out? Jesus is pointing out that this woman that's down here working on his feet is being a better host than you self-righteous hypocrite. I mean, that's really what he's saying here in terms of how his response is. And so what he's teaching is, don't look on the outside. I mean, if you get right down to the center of this, Jesus is saying, yeah, she's been forgiven more. But if we really were to put the Pharisee into this equation, has a Pharisee even been forgiven the 50?
No.
No?
It never says he even learns anything. Even at the story ends, he never recognizes anything he stole.
Well, and so often, Jesus responds to an issue from somebody else with a parable, and he's not trying to fix them. It's teaching for everybody else. And so within the event of the home here, who's the big sinner? Why?
No hospitality.
Terrible host. You want to know who the sinner is here? It's you, Mr. Pharisee. You're a terrible host. Look at how she's done in your home. It's not even her party. And what's she doing? She's making sure that I'm well taken care of.
But is it really because she's a bad host, or he's a bad host, or is it because he doesn't recognize that he's sinful?
Well, and that gets at the whole rest of the story, which is that exactly. The people around can see this guy's a hypocrite. Mm-hmm. Now, is the Pharisee seeing it?
No.
Well, we don't really know. We don't get in his brain. We don't find out what he does. If he even gets embarrassed, for whatever reason, the account ends here because Jesus said to her, your faith has saved you, go in peace. And afterwards, he goes on from one city and village to another proclaiming. So we don't get to see how the Pharisee reacts. But if he's like every other Pharisee, he's completely blind to what just happened in front of him. All the rest of the accounts where they do see the Pharisaical reaction, it is, who do you think you are to tell us anything? But it's everybody would know the customs. Everybody can see this guy's being a hypocrite. And certainly the Pharisee has to know in his own mind, he read my thoughts. At some point, it's got to dawn on him, if he ever thinks about it, he was responding to what I thought, not what I said or what I did. Because Jesus brought it up out of the air. I want to tell you something. Well, what caused that? The only thing that could cause it was Jesus read the thoughts unspoken of this man. And the point of the parable is, when we get all done, are there any of these folks, and if we compare this to the spiritual kingdom and our forgiveness for our sins, because that's what he points it to. This is forgiveness of sins. Because of her faith, her sins have been forgiven, and as a result, she loves a lot. She's going to do a good job taking care and serving. Are there any of them that are in this little bits of sins forgiven in the world? No. Everybody is in this category that gets their sins forgiven. Because the first thing you have to do to get your sins forgiven is understand you have them. What's the difference in real terms now between the Pharisee and this woman regarding guilt for sin?
She knew she was a sinner.
She knew she was a sinner and he didn't. And that's the end of the difference. He's every bit as guilty in front of God as she was. But she knew it. She was openly defiant. He's kind of secretly defiant. I mean, we could list the Pharisaical sins. It wouldn't take long to get to some pretty heady ones. They're idolaters. And who's their God? Themselves. And their pride. So in God's eyes, she's not going to be any worse off than he is. And so when we look at this parable, Jesus is saying, what is the response to forgiveness? What is it? There's a whole lot to it, isn't there?
Yeah.
The top of the list is a loving response to Christ. Gratitude. She loved Jesus. Why? She had her sins reckoned with, dealt with, forgiven. Her debt of sin in front of God's eyes was taken care of. And we're all full of sin. And we all need this badly. We're all going to stand face to face with God himself and be in the situation where we are shaking in our shoes, will we not? Doesn't take long to look at the world the way Paul said it was over in Romans 1. You can look at the world and tell, just based on the existence of the creation, there has to be a God. And if there's a God, then we're going to stand accountable in front of God. And we need to reckon with these things before the day of judgment, because there comes a day when it's too late. And the path to that is Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. And if we are included in the gospel, if we respond to this truth, we see it, know it, understand it, and respond to it, and here is Jesus saving us through it, then we're going to be filled with extreme gratitude for setting us free from the law of sin and death that reigns in our lives. She did. The Pharisee couldn't even see that he was trapped in sin. wasn't even seeing that he was sinning, but how he was taking care of Jesus at this party. So Jesus took a very tiny sin, told him a parable about it, and at least got a chance to preach to all the people in attendance. Yes, sir.
You know, it goes on through to verse 50 in that all these people are shocked first that Jesus is, has basically ridiculed, in a sense, this Pharisee in front of all of them.
Mm-hmm.
But then they say, who's this? Who is this that is forgiving sin?
Yes, absolutely.
And that had to turn that Pharisee upside down to realize, well, this guy read my mind. And then on top of that, he's forgiven sin. I really kind of stepped out of bounds here.
Yeah, for the people who are not willing to accept Jesus for who he is, I mean, and that's the right way of talking about it, isn't it? When Jesus is looking at the city of Jerusalem late in his life, he stands out of the hill and looks at Jerusalem, and what does he say? Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you as a hen would gather her chicks, but you were unwilling. And so for the ones who were unwilling to see that and to respond to it, they don't get it. But for the ones that it was being shown to them, they... Why does Jesus speak in parables? We talked about that three weeks ago, whenever it was. Why does he talk in parables? So that those that are to understand do, and those that are not to understand don't. Any other questions or comments?
Just one little thing, and it may not be of any significance, but when Jesus, how is it that he looks at the woman but speaks to Simon?
Looks at the woman but speaks to Simon?
Yeah. Instead,
well, he says basically, look at the woman.
But it... Yeah, where is that?
Which verse are you looking at?
I'm trying to find it.
44. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon.
Turning toward the woman and said to Simon.
Oh. Yeah.
I mean, usually if you're going to speak to someone, you turn and speak to them.
Right. But he turned, and I think you can imagine that. I mean, if you had something going up here, I could say, but look what she's done. She's done this, she's done, you know, and I think that's the mannerism. What's the meaning behind it? I have no idea. I don't know if there's any particular meaning in the turn, or is it just a description of his mannerisms as he did the talking?
It's like being a tour guide.
Yeah.
Speaking to these people, if you're looking here and there.
Yeah, could be.
Either that or that way since that way they're not keeping eye contact and speaking, but they all have to turn and look.
Well, and there's another thing here that's going on that I didn't bring out, but... In these kinds of settings, based on their culture, it would be unusual to turn to and speak to a woman. And so Jesus is honoring her. At a minimum, he's choosing to not push her into the woman caste system that they had then. At a minimum, he's doing that. At the maximum, he's actually honoring her by, in front of these men, and a Pharisee in particular, speaking directly, facing her, attention on her while he's talking. And certainly when he gets down to the end, says, your faith has saved you, go in peace. That would have been, I mean, that's still in this, he still got him in shock. I mean, first of all, you just didn't cross the Pharisees and then all the other things we've talked about. He's got his crowds in a shock. They're going, whoa, this is different. And so, what else?
I thought it was interesting that the Pharisee, as a host, wouldn't just like get up and say, hey, get away! I mean, that's what my first response would be if I cared about that person and they were being touched by someone I thought they shouldn't be touched by. I would have, like, chased them away, and he's like, why are you letting her touch
me? Well, and I think a piece of that very well could be that he's gathering evidence about one thing or another. Either, you know, we talked about that prophet thing. I think his hesitation is related to his thoughts. If he were a prophet, he would know. And so I think he's left the ball in Jesus' court because of either he wants to gain evidence or he's waiting to see what's going to happen with this really egregious act here. Having no idea that there was another egregious act that was going to come out in the open.
These guys are used to being able to basically manipulate anybody and anything for the purpose. And I
Yeah, still data gathering mode.
And I don't wanna turn him off too much, cause I may be able to make a buddy out of him.
Mm-hmm.
Elizabeth, you're thinking about what a good host could be.
Yeah.
He's already proved that he's not.
Mm-hmm.
To go along with what that thought is, maybe part of his data gathering and stepping back and watching what happens is he one of us, and will he get up and push her out, which
yep.
he doesn't, he embraces her.
Yeah.
All
right, well, I think we'll close up with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for the time you've given us this morning and this parable. Lord, as we watch what's happening here, it's not complicated. It's pretty simple, and yet we see the subtleties of how you interacted and how you taught these people, and even did it in front of this Pharisee, if he would just see it, that we're all great sinners and that we all need great forgiveness and that we are not one better than another, but guilty of all. Lord, the scriptures make it so clear that no one is fit to be in your kingdom apart from your saving work. And so the penalty of sin is death, and we're all sinners. And Lord, we just thank you for going to the cross and paying our sin debt. And we pray that each one here would be applying that to their lives through the faith that you give us. Lord, let us also respond like this woman did, with great gratitude and a desire to serve you and to humble ourselves even in so doing as needed. Lord, lead us into this kind of thankfulness and this recognition of what we have, our own sin, so that we can have our own great joy in having been set free from that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.